We turn once again this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and we're in chapter 6. And this morning we turn finally to verses 19 and 20. I suppose it's about time we came to these verses, because for the past three Sunday mornings we've been looking at verse number 18. I didn't intend to preach three sermons on that one verse. We could have preached more, of course, but I intended simply to preach one, and then one thing led to the other. And we finished off last Sunday morning looking at verse 18. You remember Paul's exhortation, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance, and supplication for all the saints. And we have been looking at this verse and emphasizing the comprehensiveness and the consistency and the persistency that Paul is speaking about in praying. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, always in the Spirit, always watching that we are praying with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And we've been looking at this, trying to understand the significance of prayer as part of the armor of God. And it's important for us to keep in mind that Paul is not speaking about something in isolation from the armor of God that we've been looking at in the Wednesday meetings over quite a number of weeks now, where from verse number 10, you remember, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And the armor of God consists of these seven parts, and prayer is, in fact, one of the ingredients that we must put on. So it's not a kind of addendum or an addition to the Christian life. It is something that is fundamental, and a prayerless Christian is a Christian in name only. And those who are sincerely struggling against the wiles of the devil, taking their stand with Christ, they are characterized by this armor of God: righteousness, truth, the helmet of salvation, and so on. And prayer fits into that category also. So it is one of those activities, one of those characteristics, one of those expressions, or one of those evidences, if you like, of a genuine Christian conversion and a Christian consecration of life. We were emphasizing last Sunday morning about this verse, exhortation to pray always, and we saw that the Apostle Paul was not exhorting these believers to do something that he did not do himself. And we spent the first part of the sermon, you may recall, looking at some of Paul's prayers that we have in his epistles. And we read enough about Paul's praying on behalf of the saints to understand that he himself was implementing this practice, that he is exhorting the Ephesians and us also to include in our Christian living. And we saw the reason also last Sunday morning why it is that the people of God, the saints, need to be prayed for and to pray one for the other. And then we saw finally last Sunday morning that while there is the priority of praying for the saints, this does not mean, of course, that we pray exclusively for the saints. We are to pray for all men, says the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I will therefore that prayers and supplications and thanksgivings be made for all men. And we know that Paul himself prayed for unbelievers, as indeed did our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. So when the exhortation here is to pray for all the saints, this does not mean for one second that we pray only for the saints. It simply means that we give our priority. And the reason is that if we don't pray for the saints, then we're never going to pray for anybody. And if the church is not strong, then the salvation of the world will go by. The salvation of the world depends upon Christian people praying. The salvation of the world depends upon a strong Christian community. And the fact of the matter is, if you read church history, if you read the history of missions, the history of revivals, you will find in every single instance that when there has been an expansion of Christianity, when there has been an enlargement and a strengthening of the Christian community, it has always had to do with the issue of prayer. The church outreaches to the lost only when it is strong in the Lord. A weak church never is effective in the salvation of the world. And that is the principle. We pray for the Jews first because they are the light to the Gentiles. We pray for the Christian community first because we are the light of the world. And we are the instruments through whom God is pleased to bring in a lost world. That's the pattern. That's the priority. That's the biblical principle. And that's what Paul is driving at. And that's why we are to pray for the saints. Because if the church remains languishing in weakness and in a kind of spiritual doldrum and lethargy, then the world is never going to be reached and won for Christ. That's the way it is, according to the gospel. God uses means, and the means that God uses are men and women who bear his name and who do his will and walk in his ways. Now, Paul is not simply asking that we pray for all the saints. He is asking that these Ephesians pray for him also. Not only because he is a saint, but because also he is a preacher. And so I have a right, so to speak, as you have a right, to expect that I will pray for you. If you're a Christian believer, you are entitled to expect that I will pray for you in the light of this text. But equally, I am entitled to expect that you will pray for me, because I am not only a saint in the sense that I believe in Christ. I'm not a beatified saint, but we are saints who are made saints in Christ Jesus, the sanctified ones, but also as a preacher of the gospel. I am entitled to assume that you are praying for me. And I ask you the question, did you pray for me this morning before you came to this service? And I'm not saying that if perhaps you were deficient this morning, or perhaps you were too tired or too busy, that is necessarily a big black mark. But if in fact there is a habitual lack of praying on your part for me in this pulpit, then you are committing a sin of omission. And sins of omission are just as serious as sins of commission, according to the Bible. We leave undone many things that we ought to do. And we will all have to give an account, not only for what we did, but for things that we didn't do in the great day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. And so we come then to these verses 19 and 20. So pray with all prayer and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may speak my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul is telling us here of the need to pray for him as an individual, and the need to pray is very specific as well as very personal. So let's look then, first of all, at Paul's exhortation here, or desire, or request, that these Ephesians pray for him. And also, of course, the implication is not simply limited to Paul and to his day, but the principle remains. It is a pattern that is in view here, where Christian people in the pew, so to speak, are obligated to pray for the man who is occupying the pulpit, so to speak. Now, this is not the only place. Once again, let's remind ourselves, this is not the only place where the Apostle Paul asked for prayer. If, in fact, this was a one-off request, then we might be excused for thinking that maybe Paul requested prayer on this occasion because there were peculiar difficulties for this occasion. But that is not what Paul is doing. He is laying down a general principle of praying always for all the saints and always praying with supplication, watching in it, praying always for all the preachers of the gospel. And in Colossians chapter 4, if you turn to Colossians chapter 4, for example, at verse number 3, you'll find the Apostle Paul again prays for their prayers for him. In the opening verses of chapter 4, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, "Masters, give your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal, praying also for us." That is not only for Paul, but for his companions, for Timothy and the other preachers of the gospel. "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which also I am in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." And the Apostle Paul makes the same request in 1 Thessalonians, "Pray for us." He says in chapter 5, for example, in 1 Thessalonians at verse 25, Paul says, "Brethren, pray for us." Always the request is praying for us. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 at verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." So there you see there is a continuing attitude and a continuing request on the part of the Apostle Paul that God's people pray for God's preachers. But notice how specifically the Apostle Paul is giving to us this request. He is saying, "Pray for me." And that means to pray for him by name. It's not simply enough for us to say, "God bless the preachers." That would be a good prayer to say. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is asking. He's not saying, "Pray generally for the preachers." He's saying, "Pray for me. In my particular circumstances, my particular ministry, pray for me as an individual." Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is the pattern for this. It's not enough to say, "God bless the missionaries and the elders and the preachers and those who write books and so on." That's good, but that is not sufficiently clear and sufficiently personal. What preachers do we have in mind? What missionaries do we have in mind when we're saying, "God bless the missionaries"? Our Lord Jesus Christ, again to go back to Luke chapter 22, you remember he reminds the apostles of how Satan desired to have all of them, that he might sift them like wheat. But he speaks to Peter individually and personally as a man who had weaknesses and who was in great danger. "I have prayed for you, Peter." It wasn't simply that Christ had made a request on behalf of all the apostles. No doubt he had made that request. But there was a particular individual among those apostolic band who needed specifically to be prayed for in the peculiar situation in which he found himself. And so the Lord prayed for Peter. And in that sense, there is a particular responsibility upon you, not only to pray for all the ministers of the denomination and all the preachers who this morning will stand up in Sydney and speak the word of the Lord to their fellow men, but a particular responsibility to pray for me, that in my little corner of the vineyard, so to speak, there would be a blessing. And notice the prayer that Paul is requesting. It's not simply a personal prayer. It is a specific prayer. He's not just speaking for a general blessing. He actually itemizes what is it that we are to pray for about this particular individual. It's not just "pray for me as a man." Undoubtedly, that is included. "Pray for me as a man." But "pray for me as a preaching man, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." In other words, Paul is asking us not simply to be vague and general, but to be specific concerning the man himself and to the task that God has called the man to perform. That is what Paul is asking here. Now, the man needs to be prayed for, because I am just as much as you are, a potential time bomb. We are all, as it were, walking disasters. I am a man of like passions. The idea that the preacher in the gospel, in the pulpit, somehow or other might be some kind of special creature, specially strengthened in the inner man, is a misunderstanding. Sometimes Christian people have imagined that men occupying a pulpit are a different kind of breed. We are no different. We have feet of clay, the same as others. We are tempted in all points like as you are. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, in me as much as in you. And yet there are particular temptations that the man in the pulpit is subjected to, simply because of the task that he is called upon by God to perform. Take, for example, the temptation to pride. Charles Haddon Spurgeon spoke of the pulpit as that dreadful place. What did he mean when he spoke of it in that way? I'll tell you what he meant. He knew that there was the danger that in speaking to 3 or 4, sometimes 5,000 people in a gathering, that he would be lifted up with pride, that he would be elevated beyond his stature, and think that he was the great man because they were all hanging upon his words. How easy it is for a minister of the gospel to become an inflated egoist. And I have known them, and you have known them. Men who are walking tall and walking proud because they happen to be in the clergy. We are not immune from that kind of danger. And I'm emphasizing that because the Apostle Paul mentions that as a specific kind of danger that he himself was subjected to. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there was the whole series of privileges and visions that Paul had experienced in the Lord. I knew a man in Christ. So great was the experience, caught up to the third heaven. And he saw things and heard things that he was not allowed to repeat and to tell people what he saw and heard. He was not commanded to repeat it. And he says how he was caught up, and the vastness and the multitude of his visions and revelations of the Lord. And then he tells us something very interesting. Lest I should become puffed up with all these visions and revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I become just too big for my boots, so to speak. And so something was given to Paul. We don't know what it was. It was from the Lord. It was obviously from Satan, something that troubled the apostle, and something that he prayed 3 times would be removed. And the Lord answered him and said, no, Paul, you're going to have to live with this thorn in the flesh, because that thorn in the flesh keeps you humble. It keeps you reminded that you are just a man like other men, and you too have a thorn in the flesh, as we all do have somewhere. And so Paul was reminded by the Lord that God's grace was going to be sufficient for him in his deep distress at this thing that would perhaps, as it were, as he imagined, damage his ministry. But Paul recognizes that this thing was a good thing, because it may well be that he would become just a little bit too big-headed and boastful about his mighty achievements and how well in he was with the Lord in the superabundance of the revelations. And so a thorn was given to him in order to keep him humble. And Paul recognized that that thorn was going to stay. I therefore gladly will rejoice in my infirmities. It wasn't a sin that Paul had. The thorn in the flesh was not a sin, because we can never rejoice in sin. But Paul said, I will glory in it, because it is good for me. He was asking the Lord to take away from him the one thing that would prevent him becoming puffed up. Now, I'm giving that illustration. It's well known to you all. I'm not giving you any new doctrine. But the Apostle Paul is candid about it. He says, if my life were to be one long breeze and happy, easy, successful ministry, then, he says, I might be just too puffed up in my own achievements and my own natural abilities and gifts. And Paul is saying that every preacher of the gospel is basically in the same boat. And so you need to pray for me, because by nature I probably am a proud man. I probably by nature am a hard-hearted man. I probably by nature am a self-centered, egocentric individual. And I'm probably careless of your souls by nature. And you're to pray for me that I will care for your souls. We're to pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers into the harvest field, because the harvest always is plentiful. The laborers always are few. There's no shortage of clergy. And there are some cultures where men are tripping over themselves to get into the ministry, because there is a certain kudos, there is a certain cultural respectability and a social prestige in some cultures, and I could name them for you because I've lived in these cultures. And I've experienced this kind of thing where religion is part of the daily life, and the best man in the town is the man who occupies the pulpit. The chief seats at feasts are always reserved for him. And people cross the street. If you wear a dog collar in certain places, people will cross the street to shake your hand, receiving the salutations in the marketplace. Now that cannot be good for the fallen clay of a sinner who is called to be a servant of Christ. And so Paul is asking that preachers will be prayed for, because we are only men. And we are only sinful men. And Paul knew that it was by the grace of God alone that I am what I am. I'm only what I am by the grace of God. And it's by the grace of God that I'm able to do this task of the ministry. It's not a question of natural abilities, or having the gift of the gab, or being a hail fellow well-met professional. It's a matter of being an ambassador for Christ that is the real heart of the issue. And Paul's request is for himself as an individual, and it is for his ministry especially that he is praying. Notice how Paul describes himself. He says, for I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. How did Paul see himself? Well, he saw himself as a saint. He saw himself as a sinner. He says, in my flesh there is no good thing. I am less than the least of all the saints. I'm the chief among the sinners. And so Paul was not ignorant, and he was not unreasonable. He was facing the reality that David had to face in Psalm 51. Born in sin and shaped in iniquity, just the same as everybody else. We're not supermen. But he says, I am an ambassador for Christ. And he speaks of himself as being in chains, a prisoner of the Lord. Go back to chapter 3 at verse 1, for example. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And then in chapter 4 at verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Paul, in writing this epistle, is in prison in Rome. And he is in chains in Rome. But when he speaks of himself being an ambassador in chains here, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, he is not simply speaking of the chains of his Roman imprisonment. He is in chains to Christ. He is the servant and the slave of Christ. He is an ambassador for Christ, because he is in bondage to Christ as Christ's man. And what is interesting in the way that the apostle describes himself here, it's not simply that he is an ambassador in bonds. But those of you who have your Greek New Testaments open in front of you will know that this word translated here as ambassador, it occurs only in two places in the Greek New Testament. It occurs here in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 20. It occurs also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 20, the chapter that we read, We therefore, he says, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you be reconciled unto God. And what is interesting is that in these two places where this word ambassador is used, it is not the noun form that is used. It is the verbal form. In both places, it is the verbal form that is used. And so what Paul is saying, not so much that I am an ambassador, but that I do the work of an ambassador. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and here in Ephesians 6, it is doing the work, not having the title or the kudos or the privilege enjoyed by ambassadors with all that diplomatic security and all the diplomatic position and prestige that goes with the job. That's not what Paul's talking about. He is saying, I am doing the work of a spokesman. And it is the doing of the work that Paul is interested in, not the title. I think that we in the ministry and in the eldership should get this very clearly fixed once and for all in our heads. Because sometimes men desire, I have known men, even in this congregation, if I may say, they're no longer here. But I have known men who wanted to be in the eldership, and I discussed with one, why do you want to be in the eldership? Because I want to be in the decision-making process, the man told me. When you go to the scriptures, you find a very different picture. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's not the title that we're after. It's not to be called reverend or teacher or rabbi or master. It is to do the work. Do the work of an elder. Shepherd the flock. Visit the sick. Speak kindly to the sinners. That's the work of an elder. And the work of a deacon. And what is the work, therefore, of a preacher of the gospel? It is to preach the word. Not to have all the plaudits and the approvals of your audience. Not to seek to gain the praises of men. We're not in the pulpit to offend people. It's not my intention to offend. It is neither my intention to please. It is our intention simply to do the work of an ambassador and to speak the message that has been given to us. Because it's not our own message that we speak. We have no right to change it, to diminish it, or to add to it. But simply pass on that gospel which we have received. Go and speak that message. That's what Paul's concerned with. And he knows that there are tremendous obstacles to overcome in order to proclaim this mystery of the gospel and to speak it as he ought to speak it. That's what he's wanting prayer for. Not that he will be received and recognized and respected as the great ambassador, but that he will be the spokesman on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way as the ambassador delivers the message of the government that he or she represents. It's as simple and as profound, as difficult and as glorious as that. And that's why Paul is praying for making requests for prayer for himself as a man, but not simply as one among the saints, a private individual, but as a public spokesman for the King, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the first point that we want to make this morning, Paul's request for prayer. But we want to go further, and we want to make this second main emphasis. And it is that Paul is wanting us to pray, and every preacher wants his people to pray for him. As Spurgeon said on that famous occasion, speaking about the success and the fruitfulness of his ministry, my people pray for me. I suspect very strongly that there are some men occupying pulpits, and I don't know how they continue. When you hear, when I speak to one or two ministers around the place, at times one's heart goes out. Because they are very, very in difficult, very difficult circumstances. The story is told concerning Jonathan Edwards, one of his congregation in Massachusetts at one time, when he began his ministry. Apparently, it wasn't a very great ministry. It had a cast eye. You didn't know if he was looking at you or not. Well, that was George Whitfield. You didn't know if he was looking at you or not. And George Whitfield seemingly wasn't such a great man in the pulpit. And one of his parishioners was complaining about him one day. Our minister's hopeless. okay, is hopeless. The question was put to the individual to whom this message was being passed. Do you pray for him? Do you pray for him? Is he in difficulty? Is he hopeless then? Do you pray for him? That's the issue. It may well be he's hopeless because nobody's praying for him. Maybe his own family are not even praying for him, for all we know. Why is it that Paul specifically wants the prayer support of the saints of God? Because he knows that the gospel is a mystery, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in bonds. This word mystery doesn't mean riddle. It means something that doesn't appear on just by researching. It's something that means to be revealed. It occurs, this word mysterion, it occurs about 26 times in the Greek New Testament. And in every single instance except for one, it always refers to the revelation of God's gospel, which we would never dream about unless God had made it known to us. The one exception is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of the mystery of iniquity. That is the only place where there is something very mysterious about the iniquity that ruins and ravages human life. Every other instance it speaks about what God has revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. In chapter 1, for example, at verse number 9, we find the Apostle Paul saying this. He is speaking of how we're to praise and bless God the Father, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, wherein he has abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence, at verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Having made known unto us, we wouldn't have known his will unless he made it known to us, is what Paul is saying. And then in chapter 3 of this epistle to the Ephesians, Paul says this: if you have heard of the dispensation, we'll read from verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, to your word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote before in few words, that's what he's already written. The working out of the gospel. The mystery of Christ coming into the world to reconcile sinners to himself and Jews and Gentiles together. The mystery of Christ, which in other ages, the mystery of the gospel, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Go on to verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 at verse number 32, the apostle says, this is a great mystery. He's speaking about the mysterious union of man and woman in marriage, where the two become one flesh. This is a great mystery, he says. But I'm really speaking about Christ and the church. The real marriage is not between men and women, but between Christ and his people. That's the real marriage, the heavenly, lasting marriage, says Paul. And there are other places, 26 times this word occurs. And here it is again in chapter 6 at verse number 20. The mystery. Now, what is this mystery? What is so mysterious about the gospel, you might say? What's mysterious about that? Well, everything about the gospel is mysterious. Think of the person and the work of Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is what our gospel is. For all generations, it stands unchanged with the affirmation that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not the son of Joseph or the son of Mary merely. He is the Son of God. Not simply by adoption or being reborn, but by virtue of his eternal deity. In the beginning was the Word. That's the mystery. What do you think of Christ? That is a challenge that the gospel presents to us. How can you and I even begin to explain that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Do you understand the incarnation? Well, if you do, you are the only human being, as far as I know, who does. The Apostle Paul doesn't even understand the incarnation. He can speak about it, and he can describe it in a sense. He can understand the tremendous consequences of the coming of the Savior into the world, how he took upon himself the form of a slave and made in the likeness of men, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But the mystery, the sheer mystery and the magnitude of the love that lies behind it, the condescension on God's part, the God who humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. Don't you think that's mysterious? I think it is the ultimate mystery of all. Not that God exists, that is a great mystery too. And our reason and rationality will never find it out, because the scripture says that by searching we can never find out God. He is too big for our little brains to research. But that God should come into the likeness of sinful flesh in the person of his Son, and not become simply one who stands aloof from us, but made in the likeness of our sinful flesh and for sin. And the reason that he comes into the world is that God might punish our sins in his flesh. Is that not mysterious to you? And that is what Paul is to preach, and that's what I'm to preach, and what every gospel preacher is to preach. How can we make this message understandable in a measure to the generation and the cultures in which we live, when everything in our thinking is against it? You and I, in Paul's day, it was idolatry that was the great barrier. Too many gods, too many goddesses in the ancient world. The problem now is not that there are too few gods, but that there is no God. The fundamental idea of our materialistic outlook in life is there is no God. That's what little children are taught in the kindergarten. It can all be explained in a big bang, 13.7 billion years ago, and such like things. And so when you come and to challenge men with the gospel and present this message, it seems utter foolishness. And then when they begin to want to understand it, they find they're up against almost insoluble problems. We can't explain the gospel to everybody's satisfaction. It's as simple as that. There's no point in expecting any sermon or any preacher in a course of sermons to give you every answer to every question. We have to learn to live with God-given ignorance and limitations. There are many questions about this gospel that I would love to have answered and to have it all laid out plain before me and that I could grasp it all, but I can't, because the Bible doesn't give us all that is to be revealed. It has not entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared. There's more to come. There's more knowledge to come. Many of the mysteries are going to be revealed in the glory. Then we shall know, says the apostle, then we shall know, even as I am known. There's more to come. But in the meantime, preachers are facing a hostile audience. Even in churches, a hostile audience. And how can we possibly make known the mystery of the gospel? That wonderful message of God's condescending grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, and how he loves us, not because we're lovely, but despite the fact that we're not lovely. How do you explain that to people? That seems to be, on the one hand, too stupid to be true. Or on the other hand, to be too good to be true. What's the catch? There's no catch. That's the glory of it. There's no catch. Soberness and truth, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the forgiveness of sins. How can God remain righteous and just in his judgmental role and yet justify the ungodly? How can God do that? Well, the gospel explains to us how God can do it. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he has given to us this message of reconciliation. And therefore, as ambassador, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. Accept the reconciliation. Because God made him to be sin for us. He knew no sin. But God made him to be our sin. In order that God might make us to be the righteousness of God in him. How can we explain and plumb the depths? There is no line, as Bishop Ryle would say in another place, there's no line that we have to plumb its depths or to scale its heights. The gospel, in a sense, is too high for us. It is too deep for us. It is too big. And yet it is presented in terms that even little children can understand. I see it now. And so how do we make this message plain? The mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. So first of all, Paul is praying for himself as a man and as a preacher. He is praying specifically for his ministry, that he will not confuse the message, that he will not lead people astray with false doctrines, that he will not himself fall into error and innocently portray untruth as truth, but that he may make the mystery of the gospel as clear and cogent and relevant to his audience as it can possibly be made. And without that prayer support, Paul knows that he will be tempted to lapse. He will be tempted to fall into lethargy, discouragement. He will be tempted to fall into sin and to end up in bypath meadows or in the slough of despond or who knows where. We need to be supported by prayer. If an apostle needed the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer on that dark night in which Christ was betrayed, how much more in the ongoing ministry down through the ages, going into all the world, the church and the preachers, the spokesmen of the Lord, need to be supported. Not only as laborers thrust into the harvest field, but as laborers kept as laborers in the harvest field. In Australia today, well, a number of years ago, I don't know about today, but a few years ago there were 12,000 ex-pastors in Australia, men who had given up. Now you might say, oh well, they could never have been called. How do you know they weren't called? Who are you to say that? But they're men of clay. And sometimes there have been too many doors slammed in their faces, just one door too many. That's all it takes. Just as the unpardonable sin is just one sin too many. I remember Al Martin, the great Baptist preacher of, well, he's still in this world, but he's no longer preaching, he's now retired. I remember hearing him on a conference platform, a lecture, saying one time that the difference between a man staying in the ministry or getting out of it may well depend upon one occasion on a Sunday morning where perhaps someone in the congregation might say, thank you, and I'm going to pray for you, brother. That might be the tipping point that decides the man to continue, because his work is not worthless. And that silent moment may well be the time that he says, I'm getting out of this. Because there does come a time when God can silence a man and speak no more to this people. Don't speak any more to this people. Have we ever thought of that? Jeremiah's ministry continued, but in our studies in Jeremiah, you remember how we saw? The Lord said to Jeremiah, stop praying about these people. I'm not going to give them offers of salvation anymore. Have we ever thought of that? A dearth, not of bread, a famine, not of bread, but of the bread of life. God can close a man's mouth just as he can open it. We need to think about these kinds of issues, because the Christian life and the Christian community throughout the world is a kind of collegiate cooperation where together we grow up into him who is the head in all things. The final point I want to make is this. Not only does Paul pray that his mouth would be opened to speak boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, but at the end of verse number 20, he says this, for which I'm an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, he speaks here twice of speaking boldly, and the second time he speaks of speaking boldly as I ought to speak. In other words, there's a way in which a man can preach the gospel, but he may not be preaching the gospel the way that he ought to be preaching the gospel. A man may be orthodox, he may be presenting biblical truth, and he may be accurate in his balance of biblical truth, and he may be so boring that the congregation are falling asleep before his very eyes. He may simply be reading a script or reiterating some old sermon that the Puritans have preached centuries before, or whatever it be. I can't imagine the Apostle Paul being an uninteresting preacher or a dead, boring preacher. I have no doubt that every preacher has those who fall asleep under his ministry. Paul experienced that, you remember, with young Eutychus. Fell asleep, too tired to listen anymore. Fair enough. But what Paul is saying is this. It's not simply a matter of opening your mouth and explaining the doctrine. Now take it or leave it. We are ambassadors for Christ and we beseech you. We appeal to you. The word used is parakaleo. It's a word that means begging. God is begging you to be reconciled. Have you thought of it? We beseech you on Christ's stead, calling upon you on bended knees. The preacher of the gospel is a beseecher, as well as being a teacher. And when Paul says that I may open my mouth boldly as I ought to speak, the word that he uses here for ought to speak is this word that we come across again and again in the Greek New Testament. It's a little particle of three letters, dei. It means you must. It means obligation. It means necessity. It's the word that is used in John's Gospel, chapter 3. You must be born again. You must. You absolutely must be born again. You just must be born again. It is as fundamentally essential as that. There are other places. Now, that's the word that Paul uses here. He says there's a way to preach the gospel that is right. And there's a way to preach the gospel that is wrong. And a man who stands up with a stony face and looks in the corner and never looks at the congregation in the eye is not preaching the gospel as he ought to preach it. Orthodox he may be. In the Welsh revival of 1904 and 5, there was a Welsh preacher at that time. And he was a good man, and he had been preaching long in a congregation, and it was just dead as the stones. But the man was a good man. He was holding the fort and defending the cause. And then one Sunday morning, the record tells us, he went into the pulpit and he began to preach in a way that he had never preached before. And the people's ears opened, they sat up, their eyes opened, they listened. And conversions began to take place. And the man himself was taken by surprise. Unknown to him, there were people in the congregation that had begun to pray for him. And the Spirit had come upon him. And he began to preach as he ought to do so. Full of the Spirit and of power. The Apostle Paul, as we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reminds these Corinthians, when I came to Corinth to preach the gospel, to speak unto you the testimony, or again the mystery. It could be the word is mystery there. It could well be. Some of the translators have that. And I'm inclined to think that they may well be right. The mystery of the gospel. I came not with eloquence of speech or with man's wisdom like the sophists who practiced their speeches. He says, I didn't come with man's wisdom or eloquence. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was weak, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, not because he was afraid of them, but because he was afraid of God. He was afraid that he would dishonor God. That's why he was trembling before these smart Corinthians. Not because of what their glowering faces would say to him, but because what does God think of me as I preach to these needy people in Corinth? And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but it was with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And Paul, when he went preaching, he went conscious of the fact that his message was going to be foolishness to so many. He knew that. They would not be automatically interested in a crucified Jew whom Paul was affirming to be alive from the dead on the third day. They wouldn't naturally have an affinity for that kind of message. Not these Greek Corinthians. Not in a million years. But their faith began and was nurtured. Not because Paul was a great preacher or a great speaker like the sophists, but because in all his weakness and fear and trembling, there was that unmistakable unction of the Holy Ghost upon him. Paul is not asking for eloquence. He's not asking for a facility or a felicity in language to choose the right words always. That's not what he's asking here when he wants these people to pray for him. He wants them to pray that every time he gets up to speak, he will do so as he should do so, and express in his ministry and in his message that God is with him and he is an ambassador for the God of heaven. That's what this is all about. And I'm sure you've heard many boring sermons, and so have I. And there are some men, and on this I'm going to finish, there are some men in the pulpits, and I've heard them preaching, if I may be so bold, and I don't feel sorry for them for one moment when they're floundering, because serves them right. They should have done their homework and got their facts more in order. But there are other men, and I tell you this, my heart goes out to them, because any man can have a bad day, any man can have a weak moment, or a foolish thought, or a perhaps an unwise, careless saying. Any man can do that. And when a good man does that, let's not jump on him like the ton of bricks that we usually do. But let us, every time we come to a service, to pray, Lord, bless this man's ministry to me. And so my question that I asked at the beginning, I ask at the end. When I ask, did you pray for me? I'm including by implication, did you pray for yourself? Did you pray that my ministry today would be a blessing to you? Perhaps the means of your salvation? Perhaps the means of encouraging you with a word from the Lord, which is so good? Perhaps a means of rebuke? Perhaps a means of reminder? Perhaps the beginning of a new life in Christ, when for the first time maybe you begin to see something of the mystery and the beauty of this gospel of Jesus Christ, for which Paul was suffering, and that I, 2,000 years later, am still trying to present before you as best I can. Did you pray like that this morning? Or did you just come with a theological antennae so finely tuned as to pick up every error and every kind of mispronunciation and every kind of imagined deviance? How did you come to the service this morning? Let's be honest about it. Let's be frank about it. This is an ordinary, ongoing armor of God, part of the equipment. And just as the Christian life is built on truth, so the Christian life is continued with all these various accoutrements, of which prayer is just another part of a daily, ongoing life of faith and commitment to the Lord. Because ultimately, and on this I'm finished, ultimately, it is not the Apostle Paul, the man, who is asking us to pray like this. It is Christ the Lord. This is what he requires of us. Not only this morning, but always. This is the challenge of Christian living. And we're all in it together. And where one member is weak, weakness is flow. And when there is strength and rejoicing in one part, there is a contagion flows through the body to all the other parts. That's the way it is. And not only is the world, is the church built up, but there is the potential for the world to be saved. That's what this is all about. May God bless his word to us.